Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.
Amen.
Please be seated. A 4th century bishop, Gregory of Nazianzus, wrote, the majesty of God, or as Holy David calls it, the glory, is manifest among the creatures that it has produced and governed. These are the back parts of God, which he leaves behind him as a token of himself, like the shadow and reflection of the sun in the water, which shows the sun to our weak eyes, because we cannot look at the sun himself. For by his unmixed light, he is too strong for our power and perception. As of late, I have been thinking a great deal about the glory of the Lord and how our worship and labor is centered around this glory, how our satisfaction is to be found in desiring, experiencing, and delighting in this glory. I am also reminded of how difficult it is for us to find our satisfaction there, for there seems to be a million distractions. When I make time to pray the daily offices, a thousand things are found for my mind to wander to. And when I sit and pray the scripture or read the scriptures, my mind also seems to wander more than I care to admit. Or worse yet, I seem to tell myself that something else will bring me this satisfaction. If only I have this trinket or complete this life goal, then finally my heart will be less restless and somehow my walk with the Lord will be perfected. But the truth is, if I cannot find my satisfaction in the Lord now and find my glory in his glory, how can I possibly think that I'll find it elsewhere? If we are not satisfied in the Lord in the here and now, we will not find it if we get a new car, a new toy, a new spouse, or a new house, or a new job. No, as the church and as Christian individuals, our corporate and personal satisfaction is found when we learn to delight first in the Lord. This morning we recited Psalm 8. A psalm that proclaims the majesty of the Lord, and not only his majesty, but his creative ability, and of how all of his creation proclaims his splendor. This psalm is a prime example of what a hymn should be. It celebrates the glory and grace of God. It rehearses who God is and what he has done for us. It relates us and the world to God. And finally, it is full of the joy and awe that Christian life strives to exemplify. The superscript that we find in the Psalter, in the Book of Common Prayer, does not match that of if you were to look up Psalm 8 in your Bible at home. The one in the Bible and the original text is translated something along the lines of that which would be found in the English Standard Version. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. From this we know that the psalm was written to be sung, written as a hymn of praise to our holy Lord. We also know that it was written by King David. However, we are left with this odd word, Gittith. The most orthodox and modern scholars are unsure of what to do with this word and conclude that it is either a place to be found or a common tune that would have been used for worship. Some go so far to say that it was a common tune known for its joyous manner, and in reading the Psalms, this psalm, we can see why they make this conclusion. However, the Septuagint, an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew text, renders this word winepress. This interpretation of the word Gittith captures the imagination of the early church fathers, drawing analogies between grapes, the winepress, and the church, and much ink was spilled in explaining why that is important. Drawing from the word winepress used here, in speaking of right living, Didymus the blind, another early church theologian, wrote, "One who tends to the cluster of grapes also enjoys the cluster of truth on that vine, which is necessary to gather in due season and to collect into the winepress, so that the wine, by its compassion, may make the hearts of the people glad, and some press out of doctrine of truth, others spiritual work. Nor is there one winepress, but there are many useful virtues. And the winepress is prepared for the individual fruit of each one. As one of those who are celibate bear the fruit of respect to the winepress of modesty, those who are keep the marriage bed pure bear their own fruit, and so forth. Many are in the press of everyday life, to which the teachings apply that press out the different principles of truth." That is to say, in the winepress of Christian living, we are being sanctified by the working of the Holy Spirit and being created into a very good wine which glorifies the Lord. Our lives are being made into lives that reflect the glory of God, His goodness, and His majesty. Yet we have to pass through the press. We have to pass through the struggles that sometimes accompany the righteousness that we find in God. In this sanctification, we are finding our way to being content in God. We can see this being drawn into sanctification, being drawn into the glory of God in the psalm today. Psalm 8 starts and ends with the same phrase, "O Lord, our governor, how excellent is your name in all of the world." We are reminded of so many good truths here. We are reminded of God's excellence, his majesty, and how stately and grand he is. Is it our experience, therefore, that when we come to the Lord, whether we are in worship, when we read the scriptures, when we fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we are given to awe? Are we amazed that the Lord would come down, dwell among us, that the Lord took our place and died on the cross? Are we amazed that the person sitting next to us bears the very image of the living Lord? Do we earnestly desire to experience God's glory and in that find ourselves regularly amazed in His glory? Or are we looking for satisfaction elsewhere? This week, a challenge for you. Make some time to think and pray about these questions, and then strive again and again to be satisfied in the Lord and all of His goodness. The second and third verse, we are reminded that the proclamation of His glory starts with the meekest among us. Those that are still in the cradle extend, and then it extends all the way beyond the earth and the sea, all the way to the heavens. All creation proclaim the majesty of His name. For all of creation was created by God. All of creation was created to glorify Him. And do we not see this in our lives as we live them out? In the birth of a child or a grandchild, our hearts delight, and we are given to worshiping God, not only because the child has succumbed safely into the world and the mother is of sound health, but because it is a truly amazing thing to hold this little one in our arms. The land around us is not only beautiful, but there is an amazement in how it functions. Even if we understand the science of how a grain of wheat or a beautiful flower grows, it is amazing, and the process of development is beautiful. And then the stars. We know what science tells us about them, but have you ever paused and thought about those fiery balls that could consume our planet in a blink of an eye if they came too close? We're all created by the Lord. Have you ever let your breath be taken away by the amazement of how tiny we are and how majestic the Lord is? And yet he cares for us. There is not one thing under the heavens that was not created by God. But here the psalmist takes it a bit further. The creation is the work of God's fingers. Now we first must remember that this is poetry and not to be read literally, but to be understood as a metaphor. We want to take care not to delve too deeply into the theology of God's fingers, for we know from the first chapter of Genesis that God spoke creation into being, and we know from John chapter 1 that the words God spoke was Christ himself. But we can be comfortable with the metaphorical language here, because it was not written to be literal, but to help us to grapple with the majesty of God. And we learn a great deal from this poetical description, do we not? We come to understand that at least three things that I can think of. First, the creation of the visible takes the least amount of power, for the fingers are some of the smallest parts of the body, and yet even those massive stars were created by him. With this in mind, think of the sun, which is massive, and yet we know that it is not the biggest of the stars. If God used his fingers to mold this, how much bigger is he? On contemplating the grandeur, Cyril of Jerusalem, another 4th century bishop, writes, Now this father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not circumscribed to some place, nor is there heaven beyond him, but the heavens are the works of his fingers. And the whole earth is holden to the hollow of his hand. He is in everything, and yet everything contains him. And yet nothing contains him. Do not imagine that God is smaller than the sun, or that he is larger than the sun, as large as the sun. For he has made the sun, he must have been already incomparably great, greater than the sun, and more resplendent than the light. He knows what is to come is nothing equal to him in power. He knows everything that does his will. He is not subject to any law of sequence or genesis or fortune or fate. He is perfect by every measure. He possesses unchangeably every kind of virtue, nevertheless and nevermore, but ever in the same degree and manner. As we ponder this, we are also reminded of the work of the potter or a painter. Much fine and beautiful art has been crafted by the mere movement of fingers. Think even of the writer who only moves her fingers, and out of those flicks of the finger come powerful words that can change the world or inspire the individual. Yet the products of it are often fine and even fragile, the destruction of which can be so very easy. A clay pot can drop and it shatters. A painting can be ripped up and destroyed. And even a sheet with a poem scribbled on it can be crumpled and tossed into the fire, gone forever. We are reminded that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet we are delicate, fragile, and easy to break, as the world around us is. So be gentle, therefore, with those around you, and be grateful for God and his gifts, which he has given you to possess. All of this points to one more thought, though. Creation is amazing, and all of heaven and earth declare the glory of the Lord. But we must take care not to worship creation. For it is far easier than we think to admit or care to admit to erect false altars in our hearts. It is likely that none of us will be tempted by pure paganism and fall down in worship of the great pine tree, or erect a rock to worship and remember the forgotten God. However, haven't we all been tempted to forgo church and go and worship in the cathedral of the pines, when really we just want to go for a walk and not deal with our fellow Christians? Or perhaps justify sleeping in, giving time over sleeping in, not making time for our private devotions and prayers, just because life is too tiresome and busy? Have we fed ourselves the lie that we just need one more thing then, and finally we'll find satisfaction? It is easy to slip into these mindsets where we worship the creation or the gift, where we forsake the things which we know to be good for our soul, whether that creation be nature or another person or a material possession. So often, instead of delighting in the creator of all, we think if we possess just this one more thing, then finally we'll be satisfied. But we will never be satisfied until we find our satisfaction in the creator of all good things. The psalmist then begs the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And what is the son of man that thou visitest him? The depth and breadth of this question can only be answered in light of the incarnation, death, and reign of Christ. And ultimately, Christ's life gives us these answers. But we want to pause and think about the psalmist's hints at the nature of humanity under a creative, good, and just God. This question, what is man that thou art mindful of him, is asked three other times in Scripture. First in Psalm 144, where the arrogance of the rebel is mocked, and the answer is, man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Then in Job 7, where Job cries out a plea for respite from his suffering, but he only asks questions and fails to find the answer. And finally, again in Job 25, when it shudders at the gravity of human sin. However, in this psalm, there is no tinge of pessimism, only astonishment at the fact that a holy God, the holy God, is mindful of us. The answer we find in Psalms points us to Christ, and then to those who would follow him in obedience. Man is to display and celebrate the great love of God. It is through our redemption in Christ that we can do this. It is in Christ that our hearts are freed from the restlessness that they so often face. And it is in him which we find the rest which we long for. In the psalm, we see humanity is crowned with glory and honor. This glory and honor leads to dominion over the earth. Though we have been tainted with sin, and in the fall of man, all of creation fell, we still see this ordering. We see it in our ability to farm the land, to be stewards of all creation. We see it in all of this, how we are created in the image of God, how we are called to watch over all of his creation, how we are able to create as he created, and how we are able to procreate, how we are able to bring new life into the world. But let us not be tempted into hubris here. For although we are created in the image of God, although we are created to be stewards and creators, the glory which we enjoy, the glory that has been bestowed upon his church, is to be a humble glory. Let us not forget the example of Christ, of whom it is said, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ's right place as the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity is to be seated at the right hand of God in glory, and yet he gave up this position, dwelt among us, and not only that, but died the death, a shameful death, the death of a traitor, of a rebel, the death of one who held the lowest place of shame and sin in society. He bore this death that our sins would be cleansed, and that we would be able to share in his glory and gaze with joy upon the throne of the Lord. We are to humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself. We are to mimic this grace, and in this humility, God exalts the lowly. Let not our desire be for fortune and fame. Let not hubris rule our hearts, but rather let our lives point to the glory of the Lord. On this, C.S. Lewis wrote in his phenomenal essay, The Weight of Glory. It may be possible for each of us to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter, but it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the back of the proud will be broken. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe of and the circumspection proper to them, that we would conduct all of our dealings with one another, all of our friendships, all of love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. Have you ever talked to a mere mortal? Nations, culture, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object. The glory of the Christian is not a glory that draws men to himself, but through humility of seeing in others the image of God, through the kindness of bearing the burden of others and selflessly giving up our own selfish desires, we glorify God and draw men to the Redeemer of souls. In verse 5 through 8, we notice that the world is profoundly ordered. We live in a time where there is a pervasive lie, and that all of this is random. But it is not random, and the lie of an arbitrary life is nothing new to the human race. No, humanity has often viewed the world as a profoundly chaotic, and even at times meaningless. But the Lord is not a blind watchmaker who cranks up his timepiece and lets it go and goes off to some far-off country hoping for the best. No, he is not some distant sky fairy who is there to grant us our wishes but is otherwise content to let us do our own thing. He is not even some distant judge who is only waiting for us so that he can condemn our sins. No, the Lord is intimate and searches out our soul. The Lord is active. The Lord and his creation is ordered. The Lord is so intently interested in his creation that he descended to earth, was incarnate, died, and rose again that his creation would be redeemed. Make no mistake, the world follows his order. Though tainted from sin in the fall of Adam, we still receive his reflection and his glory throughout all of it. Our psalm ends with the same words which it started. O Lord, our governor, how excellent is thy name in all the world. And in this pattern, we are reminded that just as all of creation began with the glory of the Lord and magnifies it throughout all time, that in the end of time, the recreation we look forward to, that in the final redemption from sin that we long for, will pronounce loudly the glory of the Lord. For this is the point of creation, that all matter, all creatures, and all of humanity would glorify him. Today, as we recited and meditate and go out to meditate upon Psalm 8, we are reminded of God's glory at the center of his creation, at the center of life, and at the center of the much-anticipated recreation. We are challenged to not only see the beauty of creation, but how grand God is, how much bigger than all of creation he is, and yet how intimately he knows us. We are reminded to find our satisfaction in the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Creator of heaven and earth. For all of creation will proclaim his glory, and let us therefore be individuals and a church that live in this humble enjoyment and proclamation of the glory of the Lord, which is reflected throughout all of creation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.